Last evening we were informed that the exercise was for the Epistle to the Romans. So I thought that's a very big subject to deal with in a few days. And then it was narrowed down to chapter 8. And again, that's a very, very excellent chapter. But I think you'll notice that Romans chapter 8 begins with the word therefore. Mm-hmm. And I've been told that when you get the word therefore, you need to know what it's there for. Which means that the exercise this afternoon is to have a very quick look, and it's a very big task that we have, is to see what is developed by the Apostle Paul before he gets to chapter 8. So I've selected several verses in the earlier part. The intention is to say very little with regard to, apart from what is necessary, with regard to Romans chapter 1 up to chapter 5 and verse 11. Perhaps a little more time then spent in the remaining part of chapter 11, through chapter 6, and then down into chapter 7. If we will have to see how things go as to the depth that we can go into it. I'm also minded that there are quite a number of younger believers here, and one of the things I learned a long time ago is that if we're going to understand Paul at all, Paul's doctrine, then we need to study well the Epistle to the Romans. In some ways it's a difficult epistle, but it's essential that we get down and we study it. And if I can set the homework now at the beginning, I can recommend to you that you can do nothing better than to read a brother, and you possibly have heard of him, John Nelson Darby, in what he has to say in the synopsis on the Roman Epistle, and also in the collected writings. I can't remember the volumes, so I'm not certain here, but I think collected writings volume 7 and volume 15, the doctrinal books, and in which he answers in great detail the criticism which was levelled at him for his understanding of the epistle. But can I suggest the best book to read is the Bible? That if you read this epistle without a lot of the theology that's been pushed into it, then it becomes a lot clearer. And it's the differences in interpretation and views and expositions of this epistle that's probably made it more difficult than it was necessary. I don't believe for a minute that when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he thought, well, they'll never understand that. There would be no point, would there? He wrote that they will understand it, and I trust that with the Lord's help today and the help of the Spirit, that we can understand something of this very, very important epistle. So, if our brother can read, we're going to read a few selected verses, which I think is important to read. And if we read in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, please, first.
Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Now I'm going to jump down to the chapter and come again to some very well-known verses, and that's verses 16 and 17.
Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Now I just break in here to point out that what the apostle now does, having said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and so on, that he now introduces universal guilt. So if we bear that in mind, you can look at the verses in your own time later to show how he comes to the conclusion, whether in the scriptures themselves, and he quotes quite a lot from the scriptures, particularly in the early part of chapter 3, but he comes to the point where he been brought to the fact of universal guilt, and this is in regard to the matter of sins. So we'll pick up the reading again now in chapter 3, please, if we come through to verse. We'll read the verse of what it says, verse 19 through to verse 25.
All right.
And verse 26.
Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Then I think also the very end of chapter 4, the end of very chapter 4, Abram and David are brought in there, and God takes up Abram's faith, and so if we've got that in mind, we can perhaps read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, please, and chapter 5 and verse 1.
Romans chapter 4, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And then verse 10.
For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Thank you. I'm going to do things a little bit in an unusual way here, because I just want to make one or two comments on this section that we've read so far. But what we have here is the matter of universal guilt and the question of our sins. And the apostle brings in what is described in our authorized version as the righteousness of God, but the article isn't there in the original. He's bringing in this matter now of God's righteousness. And there is a doctrine that goes around where the idea is that Christ in his life kept the law, and nobody would disagree with that, of course, but that was necessary in order that quantity of righteousness that he worked out in his life is imparted to us believers. Now that is that which Mr. Darby was resisting as he went through in his understanding of this epistle. Because if righteousness come by law, then Christ died for nothing, as he writes to the Galatians. And we're told specifically that it's righteousness of God apart from law, without law. So to bring the law into it, that when we're specifically told that it's without law or apart from law, is going against the clear teaching of Scripture. So we're justified, that is, God accounts us as righteous. God declares us righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ. We didn't read Romans 5, verse 9. On the basis of the blood of Christ, although we read of the blood in chapter 3, graciously he gives us, it's by his grace, and which received on the principle of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is setting forth, Mr. Darby translates it, mercy seat, the hilasterion, the place where the blood was sprinkled in the holiest of all. Christ himself is the mercy seat. So God sets him forth in the gospel as the one in whom he can make the sinner and the sinner be justified. Now, I'm sketching things very, very scantily in a sense, but just to bring in the matter of how God has dealt with our sins. He's dealt with our sins on the basis of the blood of Christ. It's the blood aspect, the sacrificial side, the volume of the atonement that's in the blood. And in chapter 5, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is brought in. It's not for him alone, it's for us. We look at Christ upon the cross, he was delivered for our offences. In other words, we see our sins laid on him on the cross, and then he was raised again for our justification. We look now to him risen, and those sins, he hasn't got them now. Though our sins are gone, and we are as clear as to our sins as he himself who once bore them upon the crosses. That complete clearance from guilt, from sins, and God on that basis pronounces us righteous, and that is our justification. And it's simply on the principle of faith, on the merits of Christ's blood, and on that alone. Now, at the end of chapter 5 and verse 11, we read in our authorized version of having received the atonement. Now, the old English word atonement meant at once meant, but it doesn't carry that thought to us now. It's really reconciliation. So the next part of the epistle is a very important break. It's not now dealing with our sins, but it's dealing with the man who committed the sins. And when I say man, I mean in the Greek sense of anthropos. It's a gender neutral word in a sense. But our sins will end on the Lord. But it's not only the fact that he dealt with our sins, he dealt with the man who did the sins. I say man because angels are persons. God is a person. The demons are persons, fallen angels. The devil is a person. So persons is too ambiguous for me. We've got to keep to these old English words in the context of the subject that we're dealing with, and that is we've been reconciled as men to God. But the point is that he has dealt with the sinner. Not only with his sins, he's dealt with his sinner. It will be the sinner. And that's what comes in the next part of the chapter. Which was a very great break here between chapter 5 verse 11 and chapter 5 and verse 12. It's not now guilt of sins, but it's the question of sin, the nature, and the matter of sin in the flesh. We can read, I think, I'm going to omit the words in parentheses. So if verse 12 is read, and then from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, please.
Okay. Verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. What we have here is brought before us two men. In fact, it's often been said the Bible is about two men, Adam and Christ. And we have what has been brought in by Adam in the fall in his act of disobedience, and what has been brought in by Christ in his act of obedience. That is not broken up into passive and active forms, as some teachers say, but the whole of the Lord's life was one life of obedience, and it culminated in his obedience unto death. The obedience of Christ is one. So what Christ accomplished in that ultimate action, the ultimate act of his obedience in giving himself of the cross, through that act of obedience, we find ourselves now in a position in contrast to what we were in Adam. Every believer is in Christ. It starts with that in chapter 8. So we're under Adam, what we have there is sin, condemnation, death. But in Christ, we have justification, being accounted righteous. and life. So the next chapter is again quite a well-known chapter. I'm just reading the first 11 verses from chapter 6.
Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. Now the first 6 verses, please, of chapter 7, which will move quickly, then we'll walk a bit up more then. Comments and give us help according to their thoughts. So chapter 7, please, the first 6 verses.
Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she may be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
And then can we go to verse 14 and the rest of the chapter, please? And then we're just about to start arrive then into chapter 8.
So 14 to 20.
The rest of the chapter, please, from verse 14.
Yep. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do, which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do not. But the evil which I would do not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Now, thank you for that. Quite a substantial reading, but it does give you an illustration, doesn't it? But when you set your mind to it, you could probably read the whole of this epistle within certainly the hour and a half that's at our disposal. And it's important, really, that we do look at verses in the context of the epistle. We, as I've just said a few moments ago, are now looking not at those sins that have made us guilty, but the sinful state that is in us that causes us to commit those sins. And that nature we still have in us. And from that, we need deliverance. That's what comes in right at the end of chapter 7 with that cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In Romans chapter 5, therefore, we get Adam and Christ, and maybe one or two of the brothers might want to say something on this matter. It's a difficult section to read in the latter parts of Romans chapter 5 from verses 12 to the end, because it's almost as if you have a two-column table, and the one you have, that's the heading of the column, and at the other you have Christ. At the top of the heading for Adam, you've gone, what is the consequence of his disobedience? And at the top of the column of where Christ is the head, you've got there the blessedness that comes in through the one act of obedience of Christ. And then in chapter 6, what we have now is the lesson of our baptism, that we were baptized unto Christ. But it wasn't simply that it brings life in, which is often the teaching that's put forward with, incorrectly with connection with baptism, but it brings us into association with Christ in his death. Mm-hmm. And while united, I think, is used in the Oxford, they're planted together in the likeness of his death. And sometimes people talk of being united to Christ. This is not united to Christ in the sense of being united to him by the Holy Spirit, but it's our identification with him in his death. And the teaching of that is that if he died unto sin, notice this, not now bearing sins, but he died unto sin. In other words, that's the evil nature that is within us that is producing the sins. Then we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because coming out of the water, we're going to the waters of baptism, not to stop there, thankfully, but to come out with the prospect before us of walking in newness of life. We're not actually risen with Christ here. We're not actually dead with Christ here. It's an attitude of mind. It's a reckoning. The very same word that's used of God reckoning righteous or reckoning justified to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter, sorry, if I come out from the waters of baptism and I've decided, oh, this is it now, I'm going to live the Christian life, then we're very soon going to learn that we've got an enemy within. It's not the world outside of us the enemy now, it's the enemy that's within. We have a nature, and it's a question that I can't live the Christian life in my own strength. I have a difficulty, and I need deliverance from it. And then we come into Romans chapter 8, where you'll notice that the Holy Spirit, will notice, is mentioned over and over again. But at the moment, we're dealing with the man who committed the sins in these verses that we shall concentrate on. We'll not go back to the early parts of the epistle. We will now concentrate on the sections that we were reading from chapter 5, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 7.
If you just permit a general remark, Mark, we've already seen from what is read that it's the gospel of God.
Yeah.
And it's the gospel of Christ. So this is a whole book about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And we've seen in the scriptures read, take cultured man, take the Jew, take the world of the ungodly, the philosopher or the libertine. Every mouth is stopped, which is a good, strong, old English way of saying every mouth is closed. We've nothing to say for ourselves, and we're all brought in guilty before God. And we all, therefore, if we're guilty, we need to be extricated and we need to be brought into this salvation. And this is a very real thing. It's not something, oh, I was saved, and you can give a date in such and such a place, a time where, a place where, a manner, how I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Blessedly true as that is, the portion that we're going to be taking up now is to show that salvation has to be worked out in a practical way in the mortification of sin, in the mortification of sin in the flesh, putting to death sin in our members. So really, and we are, there's practical teaching. This is not airy-fairy stuff. This is practical, everyday stuff, because when it comes to the practical outworking in chapter 12, we have to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable, but it's actually intelligent service. This is our intelligent service. We cannot give an intelligent response if we don't understand something. I know we're very good at it sometimes. People are expert in some subject and we think we know it and we give our response and it's not actually very intelligent. It's saying that there should be an intelligent response practically worked out in our lives in regard to this matter of salvation. And I think the salvation divides up into three aspects. First of all, in those verses that we're not going to look at and that I've just gone over, it deals with the matter of sins. S-I-N-S. The deeds that we do, and the answer to that, as Marcus pointed out, was through the blood, through faith in His blood, the blood of Christ, the sacrificial aspect, blotting out our sins and dealing with that question in such a way that we are justified by faith, 5 verse 1, and that we can rejoice in the glory of God and that we can joy in God because our sins have been dealt with once and forever. But then there's another, that is salvation. This is what I want to come to. That is salvation from the penalty of sin. And that's being dealt with in the blood of Christ. But there's another matter, and that is salvation from the power of sin. Now, how much do we know about that in practical, everyday living? And that's what Paul is taking up then from verse 12 of chapter 5 through to the conclusion in the first 11 verses, or thereabouts, depending on what way we divide it in chapter 8, which we would hope in the will of the Lord to look at, to be in the good of the salvation, walking in newness of life, that new life being brought into expression in our members, in order that God would be glorified in the here and now, this week, next week, and as long as we remain down here every day. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. So we're then looking in the second part that Mark has spoken about as well, of the matter of deliverance from the power of sin, S-I-N. And there it's a matter of the death of Christ. And our death with Christ, which baptism figures in order that we might walk in newness of life. And here in Romans chapter 5, we have the two heads, the two columns, as Marcus pointed out. In chapter 6, it's the two masters. And again, it's a chapter of contrast. And in chapter 7, it's a matter of two husbands. Who are we going to be married to? So that's deliverance. from the power of sin. And I think it's a very good exercise which has been suggested in Romans 8, which brings us really to the result of this matter, intelligently working out in practice those intervening verses. And then as we go on in Romans 8, we'll see that there's a question of being delivered not from the penalty. Chapters 1 to chapter 5, verse 11. Not from the power, chapter 5, verse 12 through to into chapter Romans 8, but saved from the very presence of sin, the manifestation of the sons of God, no separation, and that future time when we shall be in the full enjoyment of this great salvation. The writer of the Hebrews calls it so great salvation. And he says, incidentally, Heathen, if you're here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Slip away from it. If there's any here who slips away from that salvation, it's your eternal ruin. But there's also the exercise for us that we should pay heed to this great salvation, and particularly the second part of it, as has been introduced this afternoon, and as we take it up in all of its fullness in chapter 8.
Andrew, can you just very briefly list them again, the past, present, and the future?
Yes.
For those who take notes?
For those who take notes. Chapter 1 through to 3:25 or thereabouts, it's shown that we're all guilty before God. Our mouths are closed. We've nothing to say for ourselves. And then the wonderful salvation and righteousness that God has, righteousness of God that is available to us through the blood of Christ. The full consequences of that are described in chapter 3, 4, 5 through to 5, verse 11. So the first section is chapter 1 through to 5, verse 11. Sin, freedom from the penalty of sin. And then from 5:12 through into Romans 8, I'm suggesting verse 11, is deliverance. That's the word that comes into play. Deliverance or freedom or liberty. La liberté, I think the French prefer liberty, but it's the same thought. That takes us through from 5 verse 12 to 8 verse 11, and that is dealing with the matter of freedom from the power of sin, and then the rest of chapter 8 brings before us. It brings before us many things, but it brings before us the wonderful prospect that is ours when we shall be free of the very presence of sin.
So in other words, if someone asks me, am I saved? I could say, not yet. Because there's saying these three aspects of salvation. I know it will bring a bit of a shock into some people if I was to give them that answer. But you see, I think all of the problems that we're having now is this simplistic gospel of giving your heart and life to the Lord, and one day you'll find yourself in heaven. And then you've a bit of a duty to do all the ways while you're here. Say your prayers, read your Bible. Very good, of course. But Paul is establishing them in the gospel because his doctrine is leading to the fact that the church down here being the body of Christ and the continuation of him by the Holy Spirit. That's why chapter 5 and the latter part, which we shan't go into detail, but there's this little phrase that sums it up, that we were, at the moment of our conversion, we were transferred from Adam to Christ. And when we come to chapter 12, which we shall do, but we'll just draw your attention to the fact that we're one body in Christ and every one member is one of another. Not one body in Adam. It's not some vague aspect of a oneness, but we're one body in Christ and every one member is one of another. And unless we grasp the epistle here, we're not really going to understand how it is that we are one body. And the nature of the one body as being the body of Christ is Christ's body. Therefore, the Christian must be formed according to Christ. to be a member of his body. So I'm not so much thinking about, and we'll touch on this, of course, the great authority that lies before us, and in the mind of God that's already there. But what is there in the meantime, in the interval, while the Lord is away and absent from this scene, what is there for him in this scene? And there's a company that's justified. And there's and that company that has been counted righteous, righteousness has been attributed to them, reckoned righteous, then righteousness ought to come out in the lives that they live. But it can't come out in the Adamic life. That is condemned, as we'll see in chapter 7. That is condemned. What is going to come out, as we're getting to Romans chapter 8, is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, what you have in the Christian company is the life of Christ lived out by the Holy Spirit. And that's the testimony today, really. It's not simply the testimony of when I got saved. I could probably tell you a little bit about that. I can't give you the actual time, but I can give you the place, and I can give you some of the circumstances. But it's very interesting, but the testimony is not about me or you, it's about Christ. And Paul is leaning on, it's his doctrine, the doctrine of the mystery. And while he doesn't develop it, he mentions it in chapter 16, he speaks of the body in chapter 12, this is foundational and fundamental to understanding those great matters that are part and parcel of the Paul's gospel and of the assembly.
I must say, Mark, I've always enjoyed Harry Ironside's anecdote about the Salvation Army lassie in the days when the Salvation Army were zealous at spreading the truth and were going into public houses with gospel tracts and things like that. But this Salvation Army girl, she accosted someone in the street and she said to him, "Are you saved?" And this gentleman, actually, he was a bishop in the Church of England, but he was a converted man. And he replied to this little girl, "Have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" The three aspects. So it was a very good answer, and we were not covering the first one, but we would hope and go moving forward to chapter 8 to cover the second two, that we are being saved, that we need to understand the framework in order to live it out, and that we will be in a future day completely saved, even from the very presence of sin.
I'm mindful that we do have quite a difficult chapter before us in chapter 7, a very much disputed chapter actually, but I think it's worth having a look at chapter 6 of the verses that we read. No doubt we can mention something on some of the verses that we didn't read, but with regard to the fact that we come to a point where we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Just make one point, Mark, in relation to the two heads. You mentioned just Christ and Adam, and one brother has said, I've got a note here, there was more gained in Christ than lost in Adam.
Is that Mr. Bellas?
And I think it's a very good thought to have.
Oh, it is.
What we lost in Adam, we'll gain much more through Christ.
It's another comment that we've got more pleasure in those few years of Christ on this thing than you would have from an eternity of our ministers. But this is it's really what God has this man before him, doesn't he? That man has been set aside in judgment. He's been tried everywhere and always found quite incapable of producing fruit for God. And that they mentioned, we didn't read it, fruit for God. But Christ, think of what he brought out before God. And that now coming out in the saints. gospel today, don't we, that seems to think that we can continue in sin. There seems to be a lack of the thought of repentance. There seems to be, there are the idea that a cross shows the love of God. And that will win us. I'm reminded of a story by Sir Robert Anderson. He uses as an illustration that a house is burning.
Having difficulty hearing you.
Sorry, I'm not up in my mind. Sir Robert Anderson, he writes in one of his books on the gospel of the fallacy of the idea that the cross was only showing the love of God. Of course, it demonstrates the love of God, but it demonstrates it in a certain situation. And that is, of course, that we were sinners, and we needed to be saved. We have a sinful nature, and we need deliverance from it. That's what we're dealing with, the salvation from the penalty of our sins, and deliverance from the power of sin, through the death of Christ. But he says, supposing that a fireman goes into a burning building, and they just about drag him out, and his last words were, "I knew there was nobody in there, but I wanted to strongly tell them." God provided. We haven't read John 3:16, but we need to remember it's in a context for God so loved the world. And what preceded that? The Son of Man lifted up. And that's what we need to look at, the necessity. Not only that we're under the condemnation of God because of our sins, but we're under the condemnation of God because of our sinful nature. It's a condemned thing, is our sinful nature. As we'll see more when we get into chapter 8. And the apostle is leading to that point here. But baptism unto Christ, we're baptized unto his death. And it's not Christ dying for our sins in chapter 6. He died unto sin once. It's the question of sin in the nature, the very nature that causes to commit sins. It's a rotten tree that produces rotten fruit, in other words, is human nature. It's all right people saying it's only human nature, but human nature is a dreadful thing. When we see what's going on in the world now, that shows you what human nature is and what he did to Christ. The culmination of our perfect life, the only thing that could cry was away with him. Human nature fully came out on that occasion, and the Lord Jesus on that cross, he had to meet that state of fallen man, of what came into our individual at the cross.
Referring to that notion, Mark, that you mentioned, that referring to that notion that people can believe the gospel and do as they like, that perversion of the gospel, that's the starting point here in Romans 6, isn't it? Because Paul says, what are we going to say about this then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, people were saying, well, if this salvation is so free, gracious, then we can just take it and do as we like. And Paul says, far be the thought, that's the new translation, God forbid and are authorized, perish the idea of it.
Yeah.
It's a complete impossibility. Why? Because we identify with Christ in his death. And just as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So once we see that, there's no other conclusion and there's no other alternative but that we also should walk in newness of life, which is what the figure of baptism would bring before us.
Yes, we're not seen as risen with Christ here, are we? If the thought is that, and it's a new kind of life, it's a new order of life. That's the idea behind it, isn't it? We're now going to walk in newness of life. Walking is a kind of Hebraism, I suppose, that we're going to now live a new kind of life. When we're going to the waters of baptism, the thought is that we're coming out and we're now going to live a new kind of life. The old life, that's gone in the death of Christ, as in figure, in baptism. And we're now coming out and we're going to live a new kind of life. And we are to reckon ourselves then indeed unto sin, not to sins. Well, Peter speaks of that, of course, but that's another context. that we're dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is, the reckoning there is an attitude of mind. That's how we think, how we reckon it. Doesn't say that we are. Doesn't say that we are, but we reckon that.
Yeah, we've changed position. You mentioned the word saint earlier. Every believer is a saint, positional.
Yes.
Doesn't mean that I show saintly behavior. But no believer is a sinner. That's the contrast. You have sinners, unbelievers, saints, believers. A believer might still sin. John says we all sin. If we say we don't, we lie. But we're no longer sinners. We're no longer characterized by that. And looking at what we have before us in chapter 6, this is not what should characterize our walk. We should walk in that new life, walk in newness of life. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Here we have something else. We have a few times in these chapters that these contrasts. We have Adam. We're no longer belonging to Adam. We're now belonging to Christ. We're no longer living for sin. Peter says, you're past time. It's enough time that we sin. And now we walk according to God's will. We walk in newness of life. And then when we get to chapter 8, we see that there is a change of family. We have been adopted to sons, as sons.
Another one might be law and grace.
Yes.
We didn't read about it, you're not under law but under grace, but there's a twist on that where the law can't save us, but once we've now been saved, then we keep the law. Well, someone has said that if righteousness came by on the principle of law, then we live on the principle of law. But if we can't live on the, if we can't be saved on the principle of law, then we can't live on the principle of law. Doesn't mean the law is. The people say, and this has been levelled at the so-called Darwinites, that they're antinomian, meaning they're lawless, because the apostle he speaks of being under law to Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a difficult one actually to put properly in English, but where Christ becomes to us law, there's the governing principle. It's Christ that we have before us and not the law. That's what's bringing us, of course, into the next chapter, isn't it? The two husbands. Because the old husband, the law, was a very, very difficult taskmaster. But you'll notice that when you read chapter 7, that it's not the law that's dead. But we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. I omitted to mention, but Andrew has pointed out, that in the earlier part of the chapter, it's the blood of Christ that's dealing with our sins. But now we're speaking of the death of Christ. I wrote an article some time ago, and I was quizzed over this, what I reckon two things after the Christ on the cross. But no, it's the same. It's the same events, of course, isn't it? That he died and his blood was shed. But the point is, it's two aspects. One is the aspect that's before us of redemption through the thought of our sins and the fact that the blood has met all that, but now it's the death of Christ that we have before us. He died once to sin, and we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. In other words, whatever the illuminants might be that are presented to in front of a corpse, it's not going to respond, is it? So whatever illuminates the world has to put before us, and there's some dreadful things that are coming forward now. In fact, I fear for younger people now, in what is being propagated and to be adhered to, dreadful things really, the way that we're going. Sodom and Gomorrah went that way, we know what happened to them. These things to a dead person, they're of no account, they're not there, but unfortunately, we're to reconcile that indeed unto sin. My mother used to speak, you know, her children would play cowboys and Indians. I don't know if they do it nowadays, but one child ran into mother, who was the mother, and said, I've shot him, but in his dead, but he won't lie down. And that's a little bit like with regard to our human nature. It's ever present there, and this is what we're coming to in the next chapter. We're reckoning ourselves in dead indeed unto sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one thing to reckon it, But the practicalities of it being lived out is a very difficult matter, and this is something that we've got to contend with. And so the apostle, when he comes into Romans chapter 7, he brings in the law, not as in chapter 3 to prove that universal guilt, sins, but he brings the law in now to prove the sinful nature. And the apostle, you'll notice, he distinguishes in between himself and the sin, and between himself and sin in the flesh. So he can stand apart with all his right desires, but he has to identify, first of all, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, not only that, but the flesh that's in the power of that, the law of sin, the law of sin working in his members. It's not the Ten Commandments or a legal law in that sense, it's the active working principle of sin in his members, sin in the flesh, which is there holding him captive, stopping him from doing what he should be doing, making him do what he shouldn't be. And that's where we come into chapter 7. And I think it might be helpful if a few more brothers have a say, perhaps on what the apostle is unfolding for us in chapter 7. It's a difficult chapter for many to grasp hold of. And a lot of Christians think this is where we are in Romans 7, this battle going on. And they confuse it with Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, but the spirit's not mentioned in the chapter. I was once pulled up for saying that, but I'll stand by what I've said. The spirit isn't mentioned in Romans chapter 7. It's the apostle working out the inability of man in the flesh that's inherited by sin and controlled by sin to live for God. He needs deliverance. And that's the cry that comes at the end, and thankfully there's an answer that's given through Jesus Christ our Lord.
One point, just go back to what you said about the blood and the matter that of sins being dealt with by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. There's no mention of blood in this second section. I just make that point from verse 12, chapter 5, on into chapter 8. There's no mention of the blood. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "You also have become dead to the Lord by the body of the Christ," which is just underlining your point. It's his death that is the point here, in this matter of being delivered from the power of sin.
We need to realize that the Lord has not only dealt with our sins, but he's dealt with us as sinners. I come across the expression sometimes, I don't want to make a man an offender for a word, but you get sometimes the expression, the penalty of sin. Now, I can't imagine that if you've got a murderer in the dock in the court, and he's found guilty of murder, that the judge says, right, we're sentencing the murderer to life imprisonment, but the murderer can go free. The sinner is condemned because of his sins. Thankfully, God has provided a substitute, and the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to that cross for me, on my behalf, and he bore the penalty himself that I deserve, that I might never experience it. But sins itself, the Lord in bearing sins came under the wrath of God to deal with the question of those sins, but he also dealt with, as you're saying, with the matter of the sinful nature.
Yes, years ago, an ex-military man who'd been converted to Christ wrote a pamphlet, and it was called "The Soul's Transfer from Adam to Christ." And I think that's a very good illustration of what we have here in this second part, and we need to pay great attention to that. The soul's transfer from Adam to Christ, the two head, the new head, and the exercise as we move on will be to see what it means not to be in Adam, but to be in Christ. And to be one for whom there is no condemnation, because we are in Christ Jesus. But we need to we need to work our way through this. And in chapter 6, there are three very important words. First of all, we know verse 3. And verse 6, knowing this. And verse 9, knowing that. I'm just glancing down, and there will be others. So the first thing is knowledge. We know something, and then we reckon it in verse 11. In like manner, reckon, or so also ye reckon. Take it into your thinking. Take it into your reckoning. We know it, and because we know it, then we reckon according to it. You know, we apply our mind to it in that way. We know and we reckon, and then when we get further down the chapter, it says yield your members, not to instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Know, reckon, and yield. But the difficulty comes in, really, you know, that we don't lie down when we're dead, you know. The scriptures are telling us that we are dead in Christ's death. And sin in the flesh in us is telling us that the sin is very much alive there. And I think Romans chapter 7 is really working out this thing, working through these things, working through the contradictions. And, you know, Mr. McBroom said, and I thought it was a helpful remark, you know, the transfer from Adam to Christ. Maybe many don't have coal fires any longer, but he said, it's not like taking a coal in the tongs. Just, you know, taking it like that from one place, taking a lump of coal from the hearth and setting it on the fire. It's in practice, it's not as simple as that, because our experience is going against it, and we find the experiences of the man in chapter 7, and he's getting bogged down, and then at the close of the chapter, he stops looking at himself, and in despair he cries out, "Oh, I'm a wretched man, I am." He says, who's going to deliver me? Looking outwards for a person. And then he finds the solution. He leaves himself behind, and all the eyes are in the chapter. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he gets his eye on Christ. And that brings him into the enjoyment of a new position. But it's not just simply a matter of, you know, boom, boom, from one place to another. It's a moral process, mm-hmm. in our case also.
Just to connect the two things, chapter 6 and 7 together, the verse you just quoted at the end of chapter 7, it speaks of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And chapter 6, one of the other things that is changed is it is our Lord. First, Paul speaks about we should no longer serve sin, serve as slaves. And then he goes on to speak in verse 17, you were bondmen of sin. Satan was our Lord. And then verse 18, ye have become bondmen to righteousness. We're under a different master. We're under a different Lord. And at the end of chapter 7, that is understood. But just to make it a bit practical, you know, we've heard, reckon yourselves dead to sin, and, you know, we should no longer sin. How does this work in practice? Mark already referred to when you show something nice to a corpse, the corpse doesn't respond. Now, when you look at a slave is kept by his master, is fed by his master. You know, yeah, a slave doesn't get wages. He gets probably not the best food when it comes to slavery in this world, but he gets what is set before him by his master. We have changed masters, so we should change food. If I keep myself being occupied with the things of the world, I haven't rendered myself dead to sin. I'm still feeding from the wrong things. We need to leave that food aside, and we need to, you know, look at the things and feed on the things that our new master, our new Lord, the Lord Jesus, gives us. And that will help us to get through the process that is before us in chapter 7.
I think Mr. Darby puts it something like this in the way that he deals with this section. You see, we've been set free from a slave master. Now, what is the one set free going to do? He's not going to go back to the old slave master, is he? But he commits himself to the one that's set him free. And I think this is the idea that we've got. We didn't read these verses, but it's an important thing that's really leading into the next chapter, isn't it? That you sometimes get the idea of surrender to Christ. And I suppose I must analyse how much I'm surrendered to Christ. Well, would I go back to the very thing that's brought me into this bondage? Or I don't want to now bring myself under the will of the one that has delivered me from it and shown all this goodness and his kindness to me. And I think that's what the apostle is appealing to. Then, of course, he comes into chapter 7 with the husband, with the two husbands. And Mr. Kelly says that to think that you put a Christian back under law, he says that you can't have a Christian under law and Christ any more than a woman could have two husbands and not be an adulteress. But yeah, there are many people who think that, well, we look at the Ten Commandments and he proves we're sinners and now we need a Saviour. And now we have got a Saviour, we don't keep the Ten Commandments. We don't break them, of course. I have a brother once said to me, are you saying we don't keep the law? What he meant was, are you saying now that we're lawless? No, of course not. But we're under law to Christ. And he said before us, someone has written, or it's been written, I think it was what he said in his ministry, Christ has set the man as a pattern man. And the Holy Spirit works according to that pattern. That was, of course, touching on the order of chapter 7, chapter 8. But we're dead to the law through the body of Christ, and we might become to another. There's no actual marriage in the original with regard to that. And then the apostle there comes into from verse 7 onwards, and he speaks I all the way through. Now, is the apostle speaking of himself in that state while he's writing? Is that true of the apostle when he's writing that? Now, with the gospel law in Blackburn many, many years ago, probably the early, about 1990, we were in this chapter. I mean, studying it, I'm not saying literally, although we possibly were. And he said, I'm driving along the road in the car, and it's 30 limits, and a car overtakes me. He said, you know, where is me? And then I drive along a bit further, and another car comes past me. And I feel really worked up about it. And when he paused for breath, I said, well, I'm not sure what my brother's actually trying to make out of, apart from perhaps he tends to work on his temper. But I know one thing, he's not driving a car down the road, he's sitting on a chair in the gospel hall. And so the apostle is working out something here, isn't he? Of what human nature is. And it's not a question that he's worked out in a hypothetical way. But it's the reasoning out of the inability of man under law, man in the flesh with sin in him, under the grip and power of sin, with the law before him, to be able to attain to its demand. He needs deliverance from that system. And who does he get it from? The very person that brought the peace with God at the beginning of chapter 5.
Establishing the principle that it's not by law that we can work out this wonderful deliverance of sin that we have in the Lord Jesus. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. I sometimes wonder whether chapter 7 particularly had in mind those in Rome who came from a Jewish background and who found it difficult to accept that no longer were they to live according to the law. There was going to be a new principle of pleasing the Lord Jesus in their lives. But that's in the power of the Holy Spirit. They had to look outside of themselves, not at their own resources, not at their own ability to do what pleased the Lord, but they were to look to the Lord, and then they find not only have they the Lord helping them, but the Holy Spirit as well. Because that's what's brought in chapter 8, isn't it?
Well, in chapter 1, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "I do about the being human brethren, for those knowing the law, as it is being. The law is all commands for the length of time that he lives." Of course, you say, somebody gave out the hymn, didn't they, when the last verse was to do with being dead with Christ. And this is the point. His death is my death.
Yes, that's right.
This is the point, isn't it? And his life is my life. The chapter and verses, you know, not divine inspired. The chapters came in, I think, in the 13th to 14th century, and the verses are the century after that. Because you remember in those days when things were handwritten, although the printing press was coming in, you couldn't just give page and paragraph number. It's useful for reference, but sometimes the chapters and verse divisions come in the way of us understanding. Really, we're getting as far as the end of chapter 7, and hopefully we'll realise that we've got a delivery.
Yes.
But we need to get as quick as we can into Romans 8, but we can't do it really properly unless we've learned the way to it. We've got to walk the path.
And then just for those young brothers and young sisters who are using their mobile devices more for Bible study than for accessing social media, it is possible in some of the Bible programs to switch off the chapters and to switch out the verses and just read it as a continuous narrative. And I think it's very helpful that you can get some printed books, printed testaments in that way also, where the chapter headings are excluded, the chapter markings are excluded, the verses are excluded, and you just read it as a continuous whole as you would another book. Now, you can do that with certain Bible programs, and I'm just suggesting this practically to grasp the argument, as Mark was saying, it's good sometimes to read in that way without the distractions of chapter breaks.
Yes, I think in this particular instance, the chapter divisions do break up the apostles' reasoning. But time is going now, and I think we need to be drawing to a close. But what we're coming to now is the reason why we got the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 8. It's not a question, I think it's already been mentioned, it's who shall deliver me, not how can I deliver myself. It's like a man who's sort of going down into a quagmire and he's sinking sand. The more he struggles, the worse the situation is. That's the worst thing ever that you can do. But I'm pretty certain when you're in that situation, you'll allow yourself from trying to struggle. You need a delivery. And thankfully, the one who dealt with our sins has dealt with our sinful nature. And it's not the law that's been the helper. It's pointed out our sins. It's pointed out our sinful nature. But he doesn't help us one bit. We need a new husband, to use the illustration that we can get from our Authorized Version Bible. We're married to another. And he's the one who brings us out from that quagmire of self-effort under the law, in our own end efforts and attempts, and our own powers and resources to live for God. Mm-hmm. And the secret comes in, once we've got the deliverer, we recognize the deliverer, what he's brought in, and it's the reason why we've got the word therefore. So at the end of the chapter, we have there in verse, let me see, turning over the page to it, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God," that's his intention, "but with the flesh, the law of sin." And this is the matter now that you will deal with in the next chapter, the Lord willing, that we're dealing with on the morrow of the week.